Remember, last Sunday morning, we passed out some index cards. And I said, if you have a question, go ahead and write it down. And then over a period of time, I'll answer those questions. And this morning, it was really interesting, but just the way that the message went, one of those questions was answered this morning. Well, here's another one. Now, when I read these cards, if it's yours, you don't have to jump up and shout, oh, glory, he's answering my question. You can have a poker face. That's perfectly all right. And here's what this says. Is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though he does not cause trouble, does he allow it? I know he will use it. Now let me read this one more time. Is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though he does not cause trouble, does he allow it? I know he will use it. Now, I read it word for word. The red that's on here, that's stuff that I put on here, little notations. But other than that, that's word for word that was written on here. Now, what I've done is broken this down into three parts because there's not a pat answer for everything that's written on here. So this has been broken down into three parts, and let me read to you how I've broken this down. Number one, part one, is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? Part two, and though he does not cause trouble, does he allow it? And part three, I know he will use it. Now the reason I've broken that down into three parts once again is because there's not just one pat answer that can answer everything that's addressed on that card. Also, I'm not going to be able to answer it completely tonight. So we're going to deal tonight with the first part of this, which is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? So that's what we're going to focus on. But to lead into that, let me read parts 1 and 2 together so we can establish a foundation. Is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though he does not cause trouble, does he allow it? Now, in the context of what is written here, trials and trouble appear to be used somewhat interchangeably. Is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though he does not cause trouble, does he allow it? So it sounds as though trials and trouble are being used somewhat interchangeably here in this question statement. Now, that being the case, let me give you a blanket statement, and then we're going to go back and find out what the Word has to say. If I use trials or trouble interchangeably in this, it would read, is it wrong to appreciate trials/or trouble, but still recognize that it's not from God? And though he does not cause trials/trouble, does he allow it? Now the answer to both of those, well, the answer to the first one, is it wrong to appreciate trials/trouble, but still recognize that it's not from God? One of the key words there is appreciate. Now using that word in conjunction with trials and trouble, and turning that into a question, is it wrong to appreciate trials and trouble? The answer is yes. It is wrong to appreciate trials and trouble. Now let's go back and build on this foundation and find out what we can from the Word about this. When people start talking about trials and trouble, generally, especially when it's coming from many pulpits, generally what is presented, the concept that is presented, is sickness, disease, broken arms, broken legs, hospital stays, operations, car wrecks, Things like that. That's kind of the bowl that people pull out of when they start describing trials and trouble. Now, right along with that is a teaching that has existed for a long time, which goes something along this line. And that is, these trials and these troubles that I'm going through, this sickness, this disease, this hospital stay, this operation that I had to have, this car wreck that I had where my car was completely totaled, these trials and these troubles that I'm going through, it's just part of what God has for me. It's part of His perfecting process. It's part of the way that He is training me to listen to Him. Now, to hear that is bad enough. And to kind of jump ahead a little bit, the only way that that's true, meaning somebody comes along and they have a car wreck or something bad happens and they say, well, you know, boy, I just really learned something from the Lord, you know. It's just like He used that and He taught me something great and He caught my attention with it and all this other. And that's how He got His message across to me. What they don't realize is that God had been trying to get a message to them all along. It's just that when the trial and the trouble hit, they finally decided to get on their knees and seek the face of God. And once He had their attention, He was able to speak to them and tell them what it was He wanted them to know. And it wasn't the trial or the trouble that He used to drive them to their knees. They should have been on their knees the whole time. And if they had have been, it's possible that God, through revelation of His Spirit, might have revealed to them the attack that was coming. Those things have happened before. Do you remember with Paul on the boat? And they're on their way to Rome. And he says, the angel stood before me and told me that a storm's on the way. But the angel also said, no one's going to be hurt. So don't anybody worry. Now see, there was a warning ahead of time. Why? Because Paul stayed in the face of God, stayed in His presence. And so it's not that God used that trial or that trouble. He would have spoken to them all along. It isn't that God is silent until something bad happens. It's that when something bad happens, the people who have stayed away from God and stayed out of that prayer closet and stayed out of His presence, that something bad drives them to their knees. And now, suddenly, God does have their attention because they've made a choice to give Him their attention. So it wasn't His plan to use that. But because so many people are so foreign in their relationship with God, they're saved and they are on their way to heaven, but because they're so foreign in their relationship with God and they really don't know Him, they don't know what it's like to hear His voice on a regular basis. And then when tragedy strikes, they run to church, they run to the prayer closet, they run to the altar, and they finally get in the presence of God and God begins to speak to them. Now, because that has been the norm for so many Christians in so many churches, and because of a lack of understanding of how God operates, people have developed a theology that teaches that. God will bring struggle in your life to teach you a lesson. But is there scripture for that? Is there anything in the Word of God that could cause me to think that way? Well, let's take a look at some passages that people have used. Turn over first to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'll tell you right now that we don't have time to dig into every passage that we're going to read here in the next couple of minutes. We'll just touch on them briefly, and then somewhere down the line we can come back and dig into them a little bit more. But what we're going to do now is simply refer to them as passages that people have used to talk about God bringing trouble in their life for the purpose of teaching them something. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now, this is one of those passages that people have used to say, now look right there. Do you see that verse 7? We are supposed to be partakers of sufferings. Yes, that's true. But look in verse 3. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Mercies. And the God of what? All comfort. And then he says in verse 4, he's the one who comforts us. Now this comfort, it's not, you know, just somebody coming up and putting their arm around your shoulder and say, there, 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 everything's going to be all right. That's just not what he's talking about here. He's making reference to a deliverance from an attack. And he says, we're comforted in these tribulations. And because we have experienced this comfort, we in turn now have the ability to begin to comfort those who are experiencing something in a similar situation, because the comfort that we use, or the anointing that we're using to minister to them in this, is the same anointing that has been released unto us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth by His anointing. So he's talking here not about the fact that it is God's will for you to go through something like that. What he's talking about is getting out of it. But yet people they'll read through this and they'll focus only on this verse 7 where it talks about that ye are partakers of the sufferings, and they'll use that and say something like, yes, you're supposed to suffer. All right, now let's go forward and look at another passage. Philippians chapter 3. Now look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So once again, people grab a hold of this and they say, okay, verse 8, Paul's talking about how happy he is that he has suffered the loss of all things. But the problem is, and we're not going to do it tonight, we'll do it some other time. The problem is people don't know what Paul's talking about when he says that I've suffered the loss of all things. They say, Paul suffered the loss of all things, and if it was good enough for Brother Paul, bless God, it's good enough for us. But yet they don't know what the all things are. And if they take the time to get into Paul's writings to find out what it is that he did lose for the cause of Christ, they'd realize that he's talking about something that is totally unrelated to a loss in terms of sickness or disease or any other thing like that. Short and sweet, he's making reference to everything he lost as far as his status was concerned as a Pharisee. That's what he's referring to. Now, let's go forward. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who's the captain of their salvation? He's talking about Jesus. And so it's saying here that it became him for whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make Jesus perfect through sufferings. Now, that word perfect is talking about mature. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And keep that passage in mind. Making Jesus perfect or mature, spiritually, fully, totally mature through sufferings. Now in 1 Peter chapter 4, take a look at verse 12. In fact, if you've got a bookmark, put it here in this passage because we'll be coming back to it at some point in time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now look at this. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And then in chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." All right, now what have we seen here in these last few passages? We've seen that it was through sufferings, the Bible said this very clearly, and we can't deny it, that it was through sufferings that Jesus experienced a maturing, a perfection, or a maturing. Then here in 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us that we are partakers of Christ's suffering. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says that after we have suffered a while, we also shall be made perfect, or we shall be made spiritually mature. Or there is a spiritual maturity that takes place during this time or as a result of going through that suffering. And it's not just a spiritual maturing, not just making perfect, but it's also an establishing. That word establish means to point in the right direction. And it's also a strengthening. That strengthening means to be empowered with the anointing of the Spirit of God. And then that word settle, what it literally means is to be, it's kind of an abstract word, but it means a confidence, a settledness, a confidence in your relationship with God. Now, all of that is a result of us being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. So then that brings up a question. What are Christ's sufferings? Because if He was perfected through those sufferings, and if I likewise, in the same fashion, can experience a similar perfecting and maturing through those same sufferings, then it behooves me to find out what those sufferings are. Now let's go back to what we first were talking about. People will say things like sickness, disease, car wrecks, etc., etc., etc. Those are the things that I am going through. Well, why do you think you're going through those things, brother? Oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I'm just a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And through it all, I'll be strengthened. Through it all, He's going to perfect me. And on, you know how the story goes. All right, now let's think about this. If those are Christ's sufferings, sickness, disease, calamity, if those are Christ's sufferings, and those are the sufferings of which I am to be an equal partaker of, then I should be able to identify in the Word of God any of those sufferings as they would be associated with Jesus. Or in other words, if sickness is part of my suffering with Jesus, I should be able to identify in the Word somewhere that Jesus was sick. If disease is my partaking of Christ's sufferings, then I should be able to identify somewhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus experienced disease. If a car wreck, well, chariot wreck. If a chariot wreck is being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, then I should be able to identify somewhere in the Word that Jesus experienced that. But the problem is, I can't. Because nowhere does it say that Jesus had to go to the doctor, had to go see the beloved physician, Dr. Luke, and tell him how he's got this pain in his back. It's called disciples. Oh, Jesus. Hello. Or a pain in the neck. It's called Martha and Mary. No, you don't find that in Scripture. Therefore, if I can't find that in Scripture, and if those aren't things that he suffered from, then those things can't be partaking of Christ's sufferings. Yes, but Pastor, don't you remember that in the Bible, it clearly states that Jesus became poor? And so here I am, not a penny to my name, and I'm just partaking of Christ's sufferings. I mean, if being a poor beggar man was good enough for Jesus, well then, bless God, it's good enough for me. Well, you've got your marker there in 1 Peter. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Since you brought that up, let's just go ahead and look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. See, so many times people grab a verse and they'll use it and they'll make a doctrine out of it. And the problem is they never stop. I mean, they don't even think logically about what they're saying, let alone get in the presence of God to find out what it is that He is saying. So they see something in the Word and they'll run with it and say, well, this is it. So let's look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. Now, that's a loaded verse. And you see, you hear all kinds of crazy things about this. One of them is this. So you're telling me that Jesus was rich, but for my sakes, He became poor. Yes, that's true. How did He go from being rich to poor? Oh, brother. Oh, brother. Don't you know what Jesus did for you? Why, He left all the heavenly splendor. He turned His back on all the riches of heaven to come down to this sin-infested world. And He became poor in doing so. Is that true? All right, then let me ask you something. What riches did He leave in heaven? My brother, don't you know? There's gold in heaven. And there's jewels in heaven. And there's pearls up in heaven. Okay, now wait a second. Let's think about what you're saying. What is gold in heaven? It's the equivalent of asphalt on earth. What are the jewels in heaven? Building material set in the foundations of walls. What are pearls in heaven? Building material for gates. So you're telling me that Jesus was rich because He walked on gold. This would be like you saying that Jesus left those riches, those kinds of riches in heaven to come to earth, and that's how He became poor. That would be the same thing as me saying, I left asphalt
and I left stainless steel, and I left cinder blocks, and I left mortar to come and suffer for you. There's no difference in that. It's the same thing. It's just that heaven uses different building materials. So it can't mean that Jesus left gold and jewels and giant pearls up in heaven, and those were the riches that he left. What are the riches? We'll learn about that at some other point in time, because we don't have time to go into it tonight. But if you really want to find out, go back and start in the book of Luke and keep reading. The answer is in there. Now, that Jesus was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. All right, now, here's where the conflict begins to come in. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. Now, here's the kicker. When people talk about him having been rich and then becoming poor, they talk about him leaving all kinds of material stuff behind, the gold and all that other, leaving all kinds of material stuff behind to be poor and suffer in poverty for us. But then they turn right around and say that when he says here that we can be rich, that rich has nothing to do with money or material things. That all it refers to is spiritual wealth. So on the one hand, Jesus left all kinds of gold and he left all kinds of money and all kinds of material things to become poor so that we, through that poverty, could become spiritually rich. But see, that's a conflict in the Word. Because if Jesus left material things, then the richness we have has to be associated with material things. You can't change topics in the middle of the sentence. And so if you say then that Jesus, or that the richness it's talking about that we can have is a spiritual richness, that means that Jesus had to have become spiritually poor. Where did he become spiritually poor? He walked with the greatest anointing that mankind has ever seen. So see, you can't take that verse and make it say what people have preached to us for years, because it doesn't mean that. So our suffering for Christ cannot be poverty. Do you know what it is really for a lot of people? When they're scraping the bottom of the bucket, and you ask them what's going on, and they tell you, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I'm just a partaker of Christ's sufferings because, you know, he became poor. And if it was good enough for my Savior, it's good enough for me. So I'm just being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Now the truth is, they're just lazy. And they don't want to go out and work. And they would rather sponge off the body of Christ. And they would rather sponge off the welfare system. And you know, when Paul was writing, where he says, I'm paraphrasing, let him that stole steal no more, but work to be able to give. Do you know what he's referring to? You can go back and read that later, that whole passage. When he says, let him that stole steal no more, what he's talking about there, that stealing he's talking about, is that lazy bum who refuses to work, but instead begs off of people. Paul says, that guy is stealing because he has the ability to go out there and work and earn so that he can be a blessing to the people who don't know about Jesus Christ. So this poverty thing can't be a partaking of Christ's sufferings. Okay, if car wrecks, tragedy, and all this other, if they aren't being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, then I don't understand what it is then. If physical suffering isn't, I mean, tell me, what is Christ's sufferings? See, the only time that we can specifically identify any kind of physical suffering that Jesus went through was right prior to and during his crucifixion. The beatings that he took and the actual crucifixion itself. Those are the only times that we can identify that he suffered physically in any way, shape, or form. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says that he suffered death. But yet, we as Christians, we're not qualified to suffer that death because the death that he experienced and that physical suffering that he went through was to pay the penalty of the curse of sin because those things were the curse of sin. And when to bear those things and say, I'm a partaker of Christ's sufferings. He died for those things so that you could be set free from them. Amen. You aren't deity. He's living in you, but you aren't deity. He took your place. So then what are Christ's sufferings? I mean, there's got to be something that I can find in the Bible that tells me He suffered in some way, shape, or form. There has to be something in here because the Bible makes it clear that I'm supposed to be a partaker of those sufferings. And that it is through the experiences of those sufferings that I enter into a realm of maturing. So tell me, what are Christ's sufferings? There's got to be something in this Word. There is. Turn over to Hebrews. Chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Now when that says to be made like unto His brethren, to capsulize that, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it's talking about. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Like unto means that He did not share everything with them. What was it that He did not share? The sin nature. He had the body, He had the blood, He had the bones. He looked like everybody else. That's one of the reasons why the Pharisees had a hard time accepting Him as Messiah. All they saw was another human being. They expected halos, you know, like the paintings, angels on His shoulders and all that. And it wasn't like that. All they saw was a man whose feet got dirty when he walked on the road. And they couldn't accept that. You can't be a Messiah. Look at you. Your hair's a mess. Messiah hair doesn't get messed up. I mean, look at you, Jesus. You got dirt on your face. You can't be the Messiah. Get out of here. By whose authority do you do those things? He cast out devils by Beelzebub. He can't be doing this by God. Look at him. He's dirty. So it's talking about it behooved Him to be made like unto. He resembled them, but He didn't have the sin nature. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, how? Being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or, to coin back over there what he said in verse 18, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may be succored during this time of temptation. When it's talking about being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, this is what he's talking about. The sufferings of Christ that we are a partaker of are the temptations to commit sin that Satan places before us. And what we do is struggle in the realm of the Spirit to say no against those things. Because Jesus was tempted just like we are. But He didn't sin. And if I'm going to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings, as I partake of those sufferings, it's when I, like Jesus, am faced with an opportunity to say yes or to say no to sin. And it's when I struggle against that, exercising the power of my born-again nature against that temptation. I exercise the anointing of my sinless nature, just like Jesus exercised His authority as being sinless against that temptation and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I can do the same thing. Because I am risen with Him. I am seated in heavenly places with Him. I no longer have the nature of the old man. I have the nature of the new man. And the new man that I have the nature of is Christ risen from the dead. That is my nature. That is my life. And therefore, it behooved Him to make me like unto my Savior. Because the only difference between me and Jesus, other than deity, I'm not deity, never will be. But the only difference, aside from that, is the fact He's glorified, and I'm not yet glorified. Although it's laid up on my account. Paul wrote about that. And these temptations that come our way, they don't come from God. Turn over to James. I want to show you something. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, do you see in verse 13 that three-word phrase, cannot be tempted? In the Greek, it comes from one word that literally means incapable of being tempted to do evil. And then you see the word evil in verse 13. Right after the phrase cannot be tempted with, there's the word evil. That word evil means one that is evil in himself and as such puts others in trouble. So in other words, what he's saying here is that let no man say when he's tempted to commit sin that I'm tempted of God, or that God is the one who has come and placed this temptation before me to commit sin, because it is impossible for God to be tempted to do evil because He does not have any evil in His nature. And so it's impossible for God to place a temptation of sin before you because the capacity to do that doesn't rest in Him. He has no capacity to tempt you to sin. All of these sins, or all of the temptation to sin, comes about, verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. His own lust. His own lust. Satan will formulate a plan of attack to come at you in the areas of your life that he knows you're the weakest. If you have a problem with fleshly lust, you better believe he's going to do everything he possibly can to put every dirty magazine in front of you and every cutesy little girl that's half-dressed walking in front of you. He's going to do everything that he possibly can to cause you to fall into that temptation. If your problem, if the weakness of your flesh is money, he's going to see to it in some way, shape, or form that you have access to money that you could embezzle, that you could use in the wrong way. Why? Because he knows from observing you your whole life that that's an area of weakness in you. If your temper has been a problem all of your life, I guarantee you, he'll have people pull out in front of you all day long. He'll have the neighbor's dog come over and chew a hole in your brand new tires. He'll do something to get at you in that area because that's where you're weak. But you can't say, well, God did that to try to make me realize I've got to work on that area. God doesn't have to do that to make you realize you have to work on that area. Friend, you already know that you have to work on that area. It's Satan trying to entice you through that area of weakness. Now look back over in Hebrews 4. In verse 15 it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, now this is important, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why not? Because he had a sinless nature, but he was housed in a flesh body. Because that sinless nature was housed in a flesh body that dwelt upon this unregenerated planet, he then had the capacity to sin. If he hadn't had the capacity to sin, his death would have been meaningless. If he hadn't had the capacity to sin, it would have defeated the whole purpose for him to come down here. He was subject, like as we are, to those temptations. So Satan came at him and tempted him. And it wasn't just in the wilderness. When you get to heaven, you can ask Jesus, Jesus, were there any women that tried to, you know, entice you? And he'll say, yeah.
Remember, he got criticized for hanging around women of ill repute. Jesus, were you ever tempted to do something wrong with money? Yeah, I was. Judas did it for me, though. Anything you can think of. Jesus, were you ever tempted to get drunk? Yeah, people asked me to go out and booze it up with him. As best as you could booze it up back in those days. He was tempted like as we are. Because if he had never been tempted in the area of your weakness, he would not be able to succor or to strengthen you when you go boldly before that throne of grace and say, "Help me, Jesus! I just don't know what to do." And he says, "Father, I know the feeling of that infirmity because Satan tempted me in the same way that he's tempting them. Now, Father, let me release my anointing because they have come to this throne of grace where that anointing rests." And then he begins to strengthen us in that. But it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted like as we are, and he says that I can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace, or the anointing, if you want to paraphrase this, to help in time of need. What's the time of need? The time of need is not when the bank account is low. The time of need is when I need a release of that anointing to stand up against that temptation that's trying to draw me into sin. That's when I need the help. And so if he knows what it's like to be touched with the feelings of those infirmities, and then he says, if you'll come boldly before the throne of grace, there can be released unto you the mercy, the anointing of grace to help you in that time of need. How do I come boldly before the throne of grace for these infirmities? How can I get help in the area of those infirmities? Let's put it like this. What is the quickest way for me to enter into the presence of that throne when I am experiencing a temptation and I'm starting to feel weak and that infirmity is starting to play against me? What is the quickest way that I can deal with that? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where he says that the Spirit helps our infirmities because when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit will make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The quickest way for me to enter into the presence of that anointing so that I don't succumb in that area of temptation, because that area of temptation is attacking me in the area of those infirmities. And remember, this morning we learned that infirmities means the inability to produce results because of the limitations of the flesh. And Jesus knows what it's like to be limited by the flesh because He was the anointed Son of God housed in a flesh body, and He had to get into the presence of God, into the presence of the anointing, so that the anointing could go past that flesh body and touch the blind eyes and raise the dead. So He knows what it's like to be totally dependent upon God when you're housed in an unglorified flesh body. And He says, I had to have the same anointing that the Father released unto you through the Holy Spirit. And if you will do like I did and get alone in that mountain of prayer, get alone by the seaside, get alone someplace in the presence of God to have those spiritual batteries recharged, the Holy Spirit knows how to help you in those areas of infirmities. And His anointing of grace and mercy will be released unto you. And when those anointing or when those temptations come against you, that anointing will rise up and you will be able to do like I did and say no. And just like me, you will be tempted yet without sin. Turn back over to where you had Peter marked. 1 Peter chapter 5.
Because this, what I just mentioned to you, what I just explained to you about the infirmities and about the Holy Spirit helping us in those infirmities, all of that ties in to this verse right here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "But the God of all grace, who have called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, or cause you to grow spiritually, cause you to mature spiritually, establish you, point you in the right direction, strengthen or release the anointing of His power in you, and cause you to be settled and confident in your relationship with Him. But the key in this is the two-word phrase, have suffered. It means something totally different than suffer meant in other places. Listen to what this means. This Greek word means to bar oneself passively from an influence from without. What is the influence from without? It is Satan coming to me to tempt me to give in to that sin. How do I bar myself passively? Meaning there is no, what that means is to bar oneself passively. It means there is no outward struggle against the influence that has attacked. So if there's no outward struggle on my part, if there's no action on my part, no physical action on my part against that influence, then what is it that I'm doing passively to bar myself against that influence? I'm in my prayer closet and I'm praying. Jesus, I worship You. Jesus, I praise You. Oh, Jesus, I thank You for the throne of grace. I thank You, Jesus, that I can come boldly before this throne of grace. And the whole time that I am barring myself passively against that influence from without, Satan is the one who is without, and he is the one who's coming against me to try to draw me in, and all I'm doing is sitting there in the easy chair of prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a clue what I'm saying, but he can see the anointing that's being released through me, and there's nothing that he can do to stop it, and he knows I'm not going to give in to that sin. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand?